So this last week and the last 2 weeks, we've been going through Deuteronomy in the Bible reading program. And Deuteronomy is the fifth of five books that make up the Pentateuch. And you might have noticed, if you're reading through there, that Deuteronomy sort of repeats a lot of the other books, right? It's kind of like the highlight reel, if you will. And it's a kind of a reiteration of what's happening there. I listened to the ABC class by Dr. Dunkel on this book, and he said that the book of Deuteronomy was written in the last 5 weeks of, or in 5 weeks, probably the last 5 weeks of Moses' life, as he was an old man, 120 years old, and he knew that he was not going into the promised land, right? God had made that clear to him. He had even prayed and asked if it could be changed, and the answer was no. God said his judgment stood. And so he was writing a farewell message. And so you can imagine that a man who had led for the last 40 years had a lot of time for introspection, and he was now sharing with Israel what he really wanted to convey to them and what he had asked God to work through him and convey to this group of people. And now, who of the men, what would be the age of the men? We know the maximum age of the other men that he would be passing this on to. How old would that be? 60. You concur? Did I see a hand going up there? Why 60, Mr. Roberts?
Well, it's except for Caleb and Joshua, after their rebellion there, it was stated that no one over 20 would enter the promised land except those two.
Very good. So what he said was, all the men over 20 after the rebellion, and the rebellion was to not go take the land. The 12 spies went and spied out the land very early after the Exodus, and they came back and were afraid and expressed doubt. And they didn't have faith and confidence in God that he would enable them to overcome the land. So he said, well, you're going to wander in the desert until all of you men over 20 have died. And so 40 years later, they all had. And so here's a 120-year-old man at the end of his life passing on to these 60 or younger men and their families what he wants them to remember, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb, who were older. So Deuteronomy is the title of the book, and the etymology on the word Deuteronomy means, could be translated a couple ways, but second law is one way to translate that. It could also be copy or repetition. So it's the repetition of those things that are most important. In some ways, it sort of summarizes those first four books as he retells the story. He tells the story of the Exodus and the establishment of the covenant. He wanted to make sure they didn't forget the significance of the last 40 years. He reminds them that they were chosen because of God's love, and chosen really from one individual, and then 70 individuals went into Egypt during that famine, and they came out 600,000 plus strong of men, as well as their families and all of their possessions. There are three main sections to the Deuteronomy: God's mighty acts on their behalf, the battles that he enabled them to fight, the way that he blessed them. I mean, this was an untrained group of slaves, right? And yet he let them and helped them to win battles. Moses then reminds them in the second section here of the terms of the covenant with God and requirements of the covenant. He reiterates the Ten Commandments, and he helps them adapt some of those laws and testimonies to the new situation in the Promised Land. And then finally, in Deuteronomy 28, he goes through the blessings and cursings. Blessings and cursings, and then we read Moses' song. So I have a question for you. Why does any of this matter? Is this an Old Testament story? Is this a history, perhaps? Some legend and some lore of a people from Mesopotamia that happened to go into Egypt and had some wanderings around, and, you know, stories of bodies of people who conquer cities are common and everywhere in the world. And we know in Europe also is the expansion of the Roman Empire and contraction, and then there were all the Mongols and the Goths. There's been battles for cities for generations, thousands of years, recorded history. Why does this story matter to us? Does it make any difference? Does it make any difference to us now? Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. If you pick up the context in the first part of 1 Corinthians 10, it's really a story here in this letter that Paul is writing to the Corinthians about Israel. He says, I don't want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea, indicating that going through the Red Sea was a form of baptism where Israel left those old things behind and went into a new land. And that rock was Christ that followed them and went with them. God was not pleased with many of them. And it says in verse 6, now these things became our examples, that we should not behave as they behaved. They lusted after things. They became idolaters. They sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. They did many things, and we've read the stories, right? And Moses reiterates them in Deuteronomy, and he says in verse 11, now these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So it's saying that, yes, there is applicability here. There's something to be learned from these experiences that Israel had, and there's applicability to us. So let's explore a little bit about what we might learn from their adventures and the story. Let's jump to today. Today, in the business world, there is a term or two terms that are defined about different leadership styles. One term is referred to as transactional leadership. Transactional leadership is really a management style in many ways, in which systems are put in place, structure. And transactional leadership is made up of monitors and controls. There's sort of a reward and a punishment. There's I'll pay you perhaps by the hour to do this work and expect that you get this much done. And if you don't, then there'll be inspections and we'll find out what's going on. Or if you get this much done in this amount of time, maybe you'll get a reward in some way. Obedience is expected, demanded, inspected. People do what you inspect, not what you expect, has been used. And it's typically in this context. It's a performance-based system. And it, again, is created because of structure. Religion has sometimes been referred to, or some perceptions of religion, as performance-based. Have you ever heard that term? Performance-based religion. And it's not usually mentioned in a positive light. And it's the implication is that if you obey, then you get these things. But if you don't, then you're punished by God. And so I guess the question is, does Deuteronomy lay out a performance-based system? Is God a transactional leader? Is his leadership style described as a transactional leadership style? Well, if we turn to Deuteronomy 28, what do we read? We read a chapter entitled Blessings and Cursings, right? And we can address that a little bit more later, but the first, 14 verses here talk about If you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all of his commandments, which I command you today, that the Lord will God, your God will set you high above all nations of the earth. If you obey, then you will have these blessings, and these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. And it goes on to describe in detail those blessings. And really, in many ways, they come down to two different things. Health. He would bless them with health and fertility and prosperity. And wealth. Health and wealth. Have you heard of a health and wealth gospel? And you pay and pray. And if you pay and pray, then God will bless you for these things. So, is there some truth to this? Is this the type of leader God is? Let's turn over to Deuteronomy 6 as well. Deuteronomy 6, and we pick it up in verse 1. It says, this is the commandment. So this is a reiteration of the commandment, right? Deuteronomy 5 contains the commandments. Leviticus 20, Deuteronomy 5 contain the commandments. You can always remember that. It was pounded into our heads when we were in youth lessons. Deuteronomy 5, Leviticus 20. I remember one year at the feast, my grandfather said to my brother and I, if you, by the time you get here to the feast, if you can recite the Ten Commandments correctly in order, I'll give you $5. So I quickly learned about Leviticus 20 or Deuteronomy 5, and captured that $5. I cannot confirm or deny whether my brother did or not. I think he did. So anyway, this is the commandment. These are the statutes, the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you're crossing over to possess. And it's basically saying, if you fear the Lord your God and keep all of his statutes which I command you, your son and your grandson, all the days of your life. So there is this generational passing. This is Deuteronomy 6. From which the whole mantra for the youth lessons come from in verse 6 about teaching them from generation to generation. It says, if you're careful to observe it, that it will be well with you and you will multiply greatly as the Lord your God, the God of your fathers, has promised you, to a land flowing with milk and honey. Deuteronomy 8 also talks about keeping God's laws and not forgetting. How many times does the term careful or carefully observe appear in Deuteronomy? Anybody have any idea? 25 times. Moses is transferring this knowledge on to the nation that he has led through God for 40 years, and 25 times he reminds them to be careful to observe. So it does appear as there is a transactional element. Transactional leadership is contrasted, perhaps, with transformational leadership. Transformational leadership is different than an exchange of rewards or punishments for your behavior. Leaders gain compliance by inspiring, empowering people to make decisions, and coaching them on how to make the decisions that then also align with the vision. It's important to align with the vision, otherwise people would be making decisions everywhere. But the leadership then helps create, establish, and get and attract people that align with the vision. And rather than extrinsic motives, those controls and motivations that are characteristic of transactional leadership, it's intrinsic motivation that predominates the transformational leadership style. The appeal focuses on the organizational goals and the common good rather than the individual self-interest. And as the term implies, there's a transformation that occurs in thought process. And it's no longer about management because everybody makes decisions as they strive to move forward. So is God a transformational leader? Does he have a vision? Does he share that vision Does he invite you to align with that vision? Does he give you the ability to make choices? Does he want to know what choices you make? Does he give you information to help with the coaching of those decisions? Let's turn over to 1 Samuel 16. This is one of the first times we hear it throughout the Bible, but 1 Samuel 16 is an interesting time because Israel, this nation that has come out of Egypt and is now into their promised land, has been established. They are in the process of pushing out all the inhabitants of the land that God told them to expel from the land. And now they want to be like those other kingdoms, and that they want a king. And so that God gave them a king, and he gave them the king that they would expect, and that we would probably expect if we were to show pictures of the kings on the screen here, and we were to pick from a lineup the most likely king. This was a man who stood head and shoulders above everyone else, had all the physical characteristics and the presence that you would expect of a ruler. And yet it turned out that he didn't fully obey God, and he cared too much about what the people thought and less about what God had directed him to do. He didn't align with the vision. He was sort of a transactional guy. He expected certain blessings, and he would kind of do what he thought God wanted, unless the pressure from the people was too great and didn't quite make it. And so he was rejected as king. And in 1 Samuel 16, we learn something about God and what he's looking for in leadership. And in verse 7, the Lord said to Samuel, who was the priest that going to anoint the king, and he said this after Samuel had spent time with a family where God said to Samuel that he would find the successor king. But after looking at all of Jesse's sons, he didn't yet feel inspired that this was the one to anoint as king. And so God says to him, "Do not look at his appearance or his physical stature, because I've refused him. The Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." So what God is looking for is something different. He's looking at our heart, our motivation. If we turn over to Romans 2, we're going to read that this translates over into the New Testament as well. So Romans 2, this nation of Israel, now we're 1,500 years later, 1,600 years later perhaps, and in Jerusalem here, and really throughout the whole empire, the Jews had become self-righteous because they had these laws and they kept these laws and some of these Old Testament and Old Covenant laws, and they felt that they were above everyone else because they had this special knowledge. And God is saying here, yeah, just because you're physically circumcised, which is sort of a graphic representation, right? He says, I'm looking for something more than that. I'm looking for what's in your heart. And what he wants, figuratively, is our hearts to be tender, our hearts to be circumcised. And it says that here. You can read the first part of the chapter where he talks about how the Jews have this attitude, and we can pick it up in verse 13. Not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. And then he says these Gentiles, who the Jews despised because they weren't of Abraham's seed like the nation of Israel was and the other tribes, but Paul's saying here in this letter to the Romans, the Gentiles who don't have the law, by nature, do the things in the law, although not having the law, they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness between themselves and their thoughts, accusing or excusing them. So the law, rather than written on tablets of stone, which were in the Ark of the Covenant, or on an altar that they were commanded to put together in Deuteronomy, and they wrote the law on that altar, he's saying the law should be written in our hearts. And we'll talk about that a little bit more, about what that means to have the law written in our hearts and written on our hearts. And then in verse 28, it says, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, or of birthright, or of family tree, But the circumcision is an outward of the flesh thing. It was a physical sign of God's people at the time, but now he's saying he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not from men but from God. So here it speaks to really a transformation that occurs. The old covenant was transactional. It indeed was. It was transactional. The laws were not flawed. They're God's perfect laws. They were written by God. So they weren't flawed. There was a payment for penalties. Infractions of the law were punitive. What happened when an individual sinned? What did they need to do under the old covenant in Israel? During these 40 years, what happened when there was a sin? Did they have to make a sacrifice? So how did that sacrifice occur? Did they mail it in? Did they write a check discreetly, put it in the mailbox? No. You can only imagine how this must have felt. You go get your best bull, and then you walk with your bull through the camp toward the tabernacle. And you can imagine everybody saying, oh, look at that. That's a nice bull. He must have done something big. Right? So the bull or the sheep or whatever, they walk it, and then they give it to the priest. And then, you've read it, they lay their hands on its head. This is pretty intimate. And then they cut its throat and drain the life from it. So this is a pretty elaborate process, and this is not done in secret. This is done in front of the whole community. So it's punitive. And it's like a fine. Because now that animal is no longer part of your stored wealth. And back then, they didn't have refrigerators or freezers, so your wealth was on the hoof. So when you give up an animal, that means you give up that level of sustainability from you and for your family. So there's a lot to that. So that, yes, there was a transactional element. Was it optimal? There's more to it, right? Hebrews 10 tells us something about this. And Hebrews, we're going to read a little bit more, but Hebrews tells us that there's a new high priest, that there's something different than what we read about in the Pentateuch. So Hebrews 10, verse 4 says, there, in those sacrifices, there was a reminder of sins every year. Verse 4, it is not possible that the blood of goats and bulls could take away sins. It couldn't blot them out. It could pay a penalty. There was a penalty, and only blood can pay the penalty of sins, but there's something quite a bit different about the new covenant, as we're going to read. There's a booklet that the church produces entitled The New Covenant: Does It Abolish God's Law? And from page 34, I'll read, the primary weakness of the Sinai covenant was not in its laws, but in the people's lack of a willing heart to obey them. It wasn't in their heart. Because they were not given the Holy Spirit, Israel's citizens were incapable of understanding and performing the full intent of God's purpose and teachings. That came along later, did it not? So we're again asking, what is the applicability of the Old Testament to the New Testament? What is God teaching us from this transactional law? Ostensibly, from all appearances, it's a transactional law. But yet, what are we to learn here? Was the law done away with? Some would say the law is done away with, that we no longer need to adhere to these. We accept Jesus as the sacrifice for our sins, and he pays the penalty for our sins. And then it's not as important whether we keep the law anymore. Is that true? Let's not make it up. Let's read it. When we read it, we know that we're standing on solid ground. If we hide behind the scriptures, we know we're in the right place, right? Because it's the scriptures that are first and foremost, not what we've heard, not what we understand it to be, but what they say. And what does it say in Matthew 5:17? This is Matthew 5. These are some of the first red letters in your Bible. Amongst the very first is Christ gave a sermon. And very near the beginning of this sermon in Matthew 5:17, Christ himself explicitly says this: "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." And he then goes on to expand them, not minimize them, not do away with them, but explain them to those who were listening and to us, because it's recorded for us for all time. He went to explain to them that the spirit of the law is even more binding. He helps us to align with what his intent was. Not just don't physically kill someone, but don't do anything that harms them or steals from their reputation or changes others' opinion of them. You're guilty of that law, of that command not to murder, when you violate these things, when you post something, when you gossip, when you steal from their reputation. You can be guilty of this, breaking the commandment. To even call someone an idiot or a fool would be putting you in danger of this. So in verse 23, after saying all that, it says, "Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, if you're in the midst of a sacrifice and you realize that there is something between you and your brother, go and make it right. God doesn't want your sacrifice. He doesn't want your penance until you have made it right with the other person. That's how important this is." And he does the same thing with adultery and lust in verse 27. So the spirit of the law is even more binding. So there is a transformational element here. So there's both transactional and transformational aspects of the law. And maybe what we can do is start to see how this all works. Maybe the transactional element leads us towards the transformational element. When some of you probably are parents and grandparents, right? And perhaps you're spending time with your kid or your grandkids. And do you explain carefully to a three-year-old that the reason I want you to pick up your toys is so that you can become an orderly adult and you can develop character and ultimately become a productive member of society? Can we align on that vision, young man? Probably better to have a little bit more structure, right? Or if you say no, then and they do it, you assign a little value to that, right? You help them understand that's not good. It's a structured scenario that's appropriate for that age. When we think about aligning on the vision and that, story comes to mind that Walt Disney used to take what he called Imagineers, and he used to take them to Sedona, and they would stay in Sedona, and it was a nice place for them to get out of the environment that they were in Southern California and be more creative and think. And if you've been to Disneyland, does anybody like Disneyland? Been to Disneyland? Some like it, love it, and go there and have been there, and there's a place called Frontierland in Disneyland. And Frontierland, it's my understanding, is inspired by some of these trips to Sedona. And they created it, and it has, if you've been through it, you think, hey, that looks like home. And you can imagine that these Imagineers came up with this idea, and they were aligned with Walt Disney's vision of creating an experience. And as they did this, then they came back and they drafted up the vision. And then somebody built it, right? They went out and hired contractors to build it. Now, when it's built, there are surely drawings created, drafted and created, structural, electrical, mechanical, plumbing, all the different elements. And then those would have gone to the city for permits. And then those permits would have been stamped by engineers who said, yes, if you build this, it should be structurally sound and everyone will be safe. And then you hire the contractor, and the contractors all bid on it, and they build it. Now, during the building process, do you think that there's a little bit of a different philosophy? Do you think all of the contractors on the site had the ability to say, you know, I think this could be a little better if we did it like this? Maybe we could change a few things here, and this would still fulfill the vision. No, at that point, it's build what's been specified, right? And it's going to be inspected. It moves from transformational, where they were thinking about things to get this done and do it exactly the way it was specified. So I think there's some applicability there for us, that there's appropriate times for different types of styles, right? There's an appropriate time for transformational, and there's an appropriate time for transactional. And it may be as part of phases, and it may be as part of our maturity process. But to be clear, it's not as though the Old Testament was transactional and the New Testament is transformational, because the intent was always the heart. And let's go back and read this in Deuteronomy. Let's go right back to what we read in Deuteronomy 6. We read Deuteronomy 6, 1 through 3. Now, this is the commandment, and these are the statutes that I give you. So God gave us these statutes and commandments, and then he says, be careful to observe them. We read that. And he says in verse 3 that if you do it, it will be well with you, and you'll multiply greatly as the Lord promises. But let's read verse 4. Deuteronomy 6, 4 is really capturing the heart of all that God had taught them and taught and prepared for Moses. He says, Moses is saying this. You can imagine it again as he's passing this on to the generation that comes after him. Hear, O Israel. Let's put it in today's vernacular. Listen up. Listen to me. This is important. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words that I command you today shall be in your heart. So that was part of the lesson then. It wasn't like this was saved until the New Testament. This was part of it then. Now, they didn't get it. But we can read it and see that the Old Testament and the New Testament align perfectly. Just as Christ came and said, I didn't come to do away with the law. I came to help you understand it better. And he came to pay the penalty for disobedience to the law. He came to pay the penalty for us, the penalty that we would pay with our own blood had he not shed his blood for us. He still very much was saying this is about the heart. And that changes everything. Because when it's in our hearts, what is our heart symbolically, by analogy, what is our heart? Well, what's our head? Let's ask, what's our head? Mind, what we think, right? That's our logic. And what's our heart? It's our feelings. It's our drive. It's our core. It's our motive, right? Our core motive. God wants our core motive. He wants our heart. That's what he's saying here, and that's what Moses was saying. That's what Paul was saying, and we read that, and it's what he reiterates. And if it's our core motive, then we read in Deuteronomy 6:6, again, the basis that we are using for all of our youth lessons, says these words, when they're in our heart, I command you today should be in your heart, and then you teach them diligently to your children. You talk of them when you sit by your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. Because they're a part of everything. They're a part of every aspect of your life, and you just want to share it. And you know that it's in your best interest. You've learned that through your experiences. And then now you just really want to share it with your children and their children and build generations. And have that blessing go on for generations, because it's so wonderful. The invitation that God gives us to have a relationship with him. This invitation that once was only for descendants of Abraham, and then Isaac, and then Jacob, and those 12 sons, but later was extended, as we read. And it's part of the heart. So we read in Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 6. We can go over to Deuteronomy 10 as well. Deuteronomy 10, verse 12, reiterates. Moses repeats himself, and he repeats, again, the first four books as well. He's repeating himself over and over. Be careful to observe, be careful to observe. And he keeps repeating that it's important to have it in our hearts. Deuteronomy 10, 12, now, O Israel, what does the Lord God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all of his ways? Fear being translated also respect. And there's multifacets to that term, fear, respect, appreciate, acknowledge. So we could do a whole sermon just on the definition of that word. But it says to fear him, walk in his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. And to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command today for your good. So it was always for the good, like a father to his children, always for the good. Verse 16 says, circumcise the foreskin of your heart. And be stiff-necked or resistant no longer. Stop resisting. Give your heart. The great God is mighty and awesome. He shows no partiality nor takes a bribe. He administers justice. So God is going to judge. He's going to want to know where our heart is. He's going to know whether we obeyed or not and what our motive for obedience was. And he's going to do it with impartiality, yet also with mercy and also with grace. He gives us grace when we obey. We strive towards obedience and God gives us his favor. And he gave Israel his favor and now he gives it to us as well. So grace is what we don't deserve, something he gives us that we don't deserve. And then mercy is what? Not giving us what we do deserve. He's merciful, so we don't get what we deserve, because what we deserve for our sins is what? Death. That's no fun. So he gives us something far more than that. And Deuteronomy 30 again repeats this. And we had just read in Deuteronomy 28 the blessings and cursings, and then Deuteronomy 30 acknowledges that they're going to disobey, acknowledges that they're going to fall away, acknowledges that they're human and aren't going to do this right. And these things were written for our example and our admonition, because we're going to blow it as well. And we have, and we do. So he says, return to the Lord your God in Deuteronomy 30, verse 2, and obey his voice, doing all that I command you today, you and your children, with all your heart and all your soul. Verse 6, and the Lord your God will help you here. He'll circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants. There is a multi-generational aspect of it. There is a love that gets passed on generation to generation, ideally. To love your Lord your God, you and all your descendants. And he says to rejoice. And he says, then see, I've set these two paths before you. So, the nation of Israel struggled with this. Now let's turn to the New Testament and let's read continuations really of the same words, yet we're given different tools. Turn to John 1, please. Let's all go together to John 1 and again read it right from the book. So there's something different with the Lamb of God. If you have this heading in your Bible, right ahead of, in front of verse 29 of John 1, it says the Lamb of God. And in verse 29 it says, the next day John the Baptist saw Jesus, his cousin, coming towards him, and he said, behold, the Lamb of God. Now lambs in the Old Testament were sacrificed to pay the penalty for sins, but this is the Lamb of God. who takes away the sin of the world. We read in Hebrews that the blood of lambs and bulls could not take away sin, but the blood of Jesus Christ can and does. So there's something very different occurring here. In Romans 6:15, Paul writes to the Romans, and he's acknowledging the history of Israel, because the history of Israel was a slave nation, right? And he says here in Hebrews, or Romans 6, to Roman citizens who had slaves, they were not slaves, they were Romans. They would enslave other peoples, but he says, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves? So he's shocking them by saying they are slaves because of their priorities and because of really what's in their heart, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. For God be thanked that though you were slaves, again, powerful imagery to a Roman citizen, yet you obeyed from the heart, the form of doctrine that you were delivered, the teachings that were given to you. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness to a much better end. And then he asks them about the fruits of their former behavior. And then in verse 23, it says, the wages of sin is death. What you deserve for sin is death. All of us and them would be under our own death penalty if we don't accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for those sins that we read about. The blood of the Lamb of God pays for those sins. And then it says here, the wages of sin are death, for what we deserve is that. But the gift of God, a gift from Him, what we don't deserve, is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord, when He becomes our Lord, when we submit to Him, when we submit everything else in our lives to Him, when we give Him our heart, all of our heart, our drive, our core, our motives. We're willing to subject everything in our lives to Him in obedience. We're that one's slaves whom we obey. Let's turn to Romans 12, just a couple pages over here. And we'll think about what's happening now. There is a transactional element, but there's also a transformational element here. Romans 12:1 says, I beseech you. Again, a term we don't use a lot, beseech. But he's saying, I am begging you. I am asking you, pay attention to this. It's so important. Beseech you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. So, again, we're accepting Christ's sacrifice, but we're presenting ourselves a living sacrifice, which is complete and thorough. 100%. There's no 50-50. There's no wondering where the line is with obedience, wondering where we draw the line. How far do I have to go? How good do I need to be to have God's favor and blessing? No, it's 100%. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. Does that sound like a lot? To give your everything? It is a lot. And it says here, which is your reasonable service. Because when we think about what we're being offered, life eternal as members of God's family, and then it says, do not be conformed to this world. Don't let the priorities and the values of this world take your heart. Rather, be transformed. Transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So there is this transformational element. As we align with God, we start to see what He's doing and what He's creating and how now we're not forced to obey Him. We obey because we want to. We obey from the heart. In conclusion, let's turn over to Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9 and We'll pick it up in verse 11. Christ came to us as high priest of good things to come. In other messages, we've talked about the significance of Christ being our high priest. With the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. So we've read a lot lately about the tabernacle and the detail that God went into to describe and define the tabernacle. And then he wanted it built. There was some discretion, actually. The artisans had some discretion. Yet the major points he was very specific about, the materials he was specific about. It is saying this isn't about that. This is beyond that. A greater and more perfect tabernacle. So as much detail went into that, and the way the walls were covered with gold and the implements were crafted by artisans that were gifted because of the inspiration of God, he says, this is even better. This is more significant, more perfect. Not with the blood of goats and calves. So not with that sacrificial system for atoning of sins, but different. This is Christ with capital H, his own blood. He entered the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, which was done once a year by the high priest, but now is done by Christ once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, that was a physical demonstration, how much more shall the blood of Christ, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without spot to God, Christ was perfect, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So it cleanses not just us from our physical sins, but we also have cleansing emotionally, psychologically as well. Even our conscience can be cleansed. Christ, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death. And again, this is all under the premise of being transformed. So for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. So we can see here that there is a transactional element. There is a structure in place for us. There is a set of laws that we obey because we want to, because we've committed our heart and our souls to God when we do that. And then we can see that there's a transformational element that changes who we are, what we think, what we value, what our priorities are. And that leads to not just an inheritance in a physical land, but an eternal inheritance in the eternal promised land.